The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, are you enjoying Christmas in September? Usually it's Christmas in July. We've started a little bit late, I guess, for the way tradition goes. But we've had the announcement of the birth, we've had the birth, and now we jump right over Christmas and we go right to Epiphany on our text this morning from Matthew. Joining us, a new pastor, the Reverend Paul Phillip, who serves here at Concordia Seminary in the Registrar's Office. Good morning, sir. Welcome.
Good morning.
So what brings you to the Bible study? Were you walking across campus and somebody just happened to grab you and drag you in here?
It wasn't quite that exciting, actually. No. I think I actually had about a month's notice or so, but pleased to have the opportunity to join you and be part of this program.
Well, we have had Kyle Kastens and your colleague Bill Reedy in before, so it's only fair that you get your turn.
Exactly.
You know, in the pastor's chair here. So tell me a little bit about yourself. How do you come to work for the seminary?
Well, I've been on staff at Concordia Seminary for about 4 years. Spent three of those years actually working with Pastor Kastens in the admissions office, and moved over to the registrar's office about a year ago, and am involved there in academic planning kinds of things, building course schedules, figuring out who needs which class when, and then also doing some assessment activities of our academic program.
What is it about course catalogs that they look so good but the classes are never offered?
You know, it's kind of a registrar's secret that I can't fully divulge, but it has a lot to do with who's available to teach and when and what they'd like to teach.
Yes,
and
you are the arch nemesis of everyone who registers here trying to get their classes in line so they can graduate on time and get a call and go out about their business and their vocation.
I can be considered that at times,
now,
yes.
So is it that you go to the professor and say, you must now offer this class, or does the professor come to you and say, please, let me teach this class?
It's a little bit of a combination. I go to departments and say, we need to have these particular courses and this many courses that would be considered free electives, and then they kind of determine who's going to do which class, and in those free electives, they have a great deal of the decision-making responsibility as to which ones it's going to be, and that's where they, if they have a class they really like to teach and really want to teach, that's where it can be placed, and the students have an opportunity then to take it.
And in spite of all the sinful human hands that touch the process, every May, you manage to graduate young men and women to go out into the ministry.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Because we don't want to neglect, there's a deaconess program here. We always assume
Correct.
We graduate pastors, but a lot of deaconesses
come from the seminary. No, we graduate deaconesses as well.
And someday we'll ask you what a deaconess is, because we're still searching for an answer. It seems situational. We traditionally hear pastor begin with prayer.
Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give us, the blessings that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ, of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We thank you that you have revealed your Son to us through the pages of your Holy Scriptures, even as you revealed him to the Magi, who we will discuss in today's text. We ask that you would continue to reveal him to the nations, that all might come to a knowledge of your Son and saving faith in him, and thereby enter into eternity with you. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. When it comes Christmas time and Epiphany, and you have to preach on text like this that is so familiar, how do you deal with that? Do you just present it as it is? As a pastor, are you under pressure to find some new and creative angle from which to approach the story?
I usually try to come at it from the perspective of what is familiar, and then take either the Bible study or the preaching in a direction that explores something that's maybe new and not quite as familiar to the congregation, so that they don't start to fill in the blanks in advance and assume that they know where the pastor's going to go. And you need to bring that new piece in pretty quickly, or they've already filled in the blanks, especially with a text like this one where pretty much everybody sitting in the pew could more or less tell the story almost word for word.
Yeah, see, that's the thing. Why bother reading the text today? Because when you say the wise men, we know they saw the star, they came from the east, They stopped in Jerusalem. Herod got very concerned and all of Jerusalem with him. They left, found the Christ child, were warned in a dream, and didn't go back to Jerusalem. Enough said.
That's about the summary of the story.
Now, what do you do with that? What do you, what as a pastor, how do you make that, or is it that we've taken it to be so familiar that really your job is pretty easy to show us something new? Because we sing the carols.
Sometimes it can be easy to find something new, although the challenge is that it's so familiar to we who are pastors that we have to think about what's new to us as well and come at it from a new perspective. But you usually have to look for something that will trigger I haven't thought about it that way before kind of thing. A question with this text might be, why did the wise men bother to come all this way in the first place? And what were they really expecting to find? Because it's not quite what they found.
Yeah. The other question, and we'll get to this in a moment, is why do they stop in Jerusalem? If they're following the star, why pull off into the Shell Station and ask directions? Just keep following the star.
Right. Yeah, why do they stop where they are instead of continuing to follow? And like you say, we'll get into that a bit, but part of it has to do perhaps with what their expectation was versus what they were actually going to find.
Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses, that's our assignment for today. The Magi visit the Messiah is the heading of the chapter. Beginning at verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now stop me if you want, or we'll just go right through the text. In Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And that's where the text ends for today. Well, what jumps out at you first, Pastor?
Well, I think one of the things that jumps out kind of right away is that this is sometime after the birth of Jesus. It's right there at the start of the text. And yet, we tend to have this desire to have, you know, kind of the greatest Christmas story ever told sort of image,
yes,
where the wise men or the Magi are there alongside the shepherds at the stable in Bethlehem, and that's just not the picture, and it's clear from the beginning of the text that this timeline is different
but
than
Luke's timeline.
But
every nativity scene in every home at Christmas time has it that way.
Absolutely. Isn't tradition a wonderful thing?
Yes, it is.
But indeed, that it really jumps out at you if you look at that, just that first verse of this is sometime after. This is another event. It's in certainly gathered around the event of Jesus' birth. And exactly how long after is a little bit of a question. However, this is a separate event, and I think it's important that it's a separate event because now this is another group of individuals, not from the immediate area, but from further away, who have, through divine guiding, been brought to the Christ. These aren't the shepherds who were close by. These are people of another background. These are a new people to whom the message of the birth of Christ is being taken, and they have been brought to him. And that's a key piece that we can get out of this text is this Jesus has come to do something, and it's being done, not just once, but now an additional time.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Reverend Philip Cook is our guest this morning. He serves here at Concordia Seminary in the Registrar's Office, going over some very, very familiar text in the second chapter of Matthew. You can join us by way of phone or KFUO at KFUO.org if you're streaming us. Now, you know, we stream globally, Pastor. You are now world famous.
Right, right.
The world famous registrar for Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Because when you've come to—see, that's why Kyle Kastens and Bill Reedy have come here. They like that. They put them on their business card, I think.
They want to be world famous.
World famous. What is it about Herod? How do you get to be the king of Israel and have no idea about the messianic narrative?
Well, one of the things about Herod is that it's important to recognize far enough back in his heritage where he comes from. One thing is that Herod isn't a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's a descendant of the descendants of Esau. And so his background is somewhat different. He's also a particularly self-centered individual who doesn't really have a whole lot of concern about what's going on around him unless it's a threat to him.
He's a bad dude.
That is for certain. And so he kind of doesn't pay much attention to what's going on around him, doesn't have a whole lot of use for the folks who he is king over other than what way they can serve him. And so in a certain sense, he's kind of just ignored all of their teachings and the types of things that they're expecting.
Let's go and let's grab a quick phone call here as we get through our verses. Bob, good morning. You have a question about the Magi?
Good morning. The one of the things that really intrigues me is when Herod had questions, he wanted to know where these guys were coming from and what it was that they were looking for and so on and so forth. And the wise men, or not the wise men, but the temple people, they told him. They said, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and they quoted right out of, I think it was Micah or someplace,
right.
and they had it right. And then after that, they seem to always be way off. It's like they got amnesia. And so my question is, why would they not know all this stuff later on, especially as Jesus became an adult? Why would they not know about Jesus' background, what he was supposed to be as far as the Messiah? Why did they have this misinterpretation?
All right, there you go. Bob just got sucked into the vortex, but we've got the question.
Yes.
Thank you for the call, Bob. Go ahead.
I think there's probably a few things going on here. One, as Bob identifies, they correctly identify where Jesus is to be born by citing the prophet Micah. Although it isn't clear here in this text, and this may begin to point to what happens with the same folks later, that they necessarily understood that this was specifically Jesus, but that this was a prophecy that they were aware of that answered the question that was being addressed to them by Herod and the Magi. Secondly, the fact that they understand some connection between the event the Magi are asking about and this prophecy in Micah doesn't necessarily mean that they 100% or even maybe 50% believe that this is the event that's taken place. It's just a means for them to send the Magi on their way looking for what they think they're looking for,
which kind of
gets away then from perhaps who Jesus is and what he's there to do.
And that's a good point. How many false messiahs had popped up by this time?
Any number of them, right?
So another story of yet another Messiah being born.
Right. And as the events play out, not getting too far ahead, but the Magi aren't going to come back and report what they have found, and there's going to be a lengthy gap between this time and the time when Jesus' main public ministry begins. So there may not even be in the minds of these teachers, as it were, a connection between this event and the later events surrounding the person of Jesus. That doesn't mean that they are to be excused for not making those connections or not recognizing properly that Jesus is the Messiah who has come, but that we may not want to draw too many connections between this group of teachers gathered around Herod and what they really believe and understand about who Jesus is.
Well, let's talk about the star for a moment, because stars don't just appear and disappear. So this has got to be something worth commenting about, because, well, one of the claims, one of the accusations is that this is all mythology, because stars, we know, they don't appear and disappear and that sort of thing.
Stars don't do what this star seems to do in a number of ways. If we look at the night sky as a result of the Earth's rotation, we see what appears to be some movement, and we know from what we've learned from astronomy that stars do move around in the universe, but they don't move in erratic ways.
And they don't turn on and turn off.
And they don't, right. They don't just start and stop somewhat randomly, as this one seems to do. And so there has become really quite a great deal of discussion over what was it that these magi were seeing in the night sky. What did they see when it appeared at first, and what were they seeing as it's leading them from Herod to Bethlehem? There have been those who have thought that perhaps this was some sort of comet or arrangement of the planets, and they in some way stacked together led them. It's also entirely possible, and perhaps a better thing for us to think about, that this is simply some miraculous thing that God has done for the purpose of leading the Magi to Jesus, and that explains its starting, its stopping, its seemingly erratic but rather divinely guided behavior to do what it's designed to do. Exactly what the star is and how it does these things remains really somewhat of a mystery in this text.
Now, it's not your run-of-the-mill star. Let me pitch something at you that I picked up from a commentator on this text. He was putting out the idea that this is the Shekinah glory of God. What do you think of that?
I suppose it's an interesting concept to consider. I suppose certainly could be a means by which God does what he's intending to do here, and the Magi report it as a star because that's the closest thing they can equate what they're seeing to.
Right, right.
Is there anything specifically in the text that we can say, yes, that's exactly what was going on? I'm not sure that we can go that far. But there's nothing in the text to say, I suppose, that it couldn't be God doing that type of thing.
What's the danger in going a little bit beyond the text? So, okay, we'll read some stuff into it. Big deal.
Well, there's a lot of dangers when we start to go beyond the text. One thing is we don't want to say something that the text doesn't say, that all of a sudden we build an entire theology upon or base our belief system on. We also don't want to go beyond the text in such a way that we take away from what God is intending to communicate to us in the text or what God is doing in the text. He has delivered his word to us as it stands, and certainly we, in our study of it, in our interpretation of it, may consider many things, but we need to be careful that we don't make an absolute statement that the text doesn't make, so that we don't ultimately run the risk of leading the people of God astray into something that simply isn't true.
Which is where over 2,000 years, so many different, I guess well-meaning people have taken the train of the church right off the tracks,
right,
and right into the ditch.
Right. In many and in various ways. And like you say, many well-meaning people who are simply trying to maybe explain something that they don't fully understand.
Because this
and
is just
feel
way
there
too
needs
simple.
To be an explanation
if you take this at face value, Pastor, this is just way too simple. A star appears, a child is born, it's the miraculous fulfillment of prophecy, the wise men come. There's got to be more to it than that. Let's figure this out.
Right, right. Yeah. Let's figure out what's going on and make this more complex than Jesus having been born and having come for a purpose and God revealing his son to the people. And yet, when we think about it, the simplicity of the text is one of the things that's kind of a beauty of this particular text. It is simple. And so are we. And we need to have a simple text now and again that is really just kind of laying the basics in front of us of, look, God came for you. And here he is. Take a look at what he's doing for you because it's for you. And we don't need to go into too much beyond that basic message of salvation.
In the pastoral ministry, when you serve there, you've probably encountered someone at some point in time who has said something to the effect of, well, I know God can't forgive me for this, or I'm so terrible, I certainly must do something to earn my salvation. And this is where the simplicity like of this story comes in. When God says you're okay by me, you're okay by me, but it just doesn't seem that simple.
Right, right. There's any number of folks that will think about things that are part of their life that make them feel as though God certainly didn't intend salvation for them. But the simplistic message of the gospel is that God loves everyone and salvation is for them. These magi, we don't know a whole lot about them. This is their only appearance in the pages of Scripture. What we do seem to know, based upon the fact that they're described as magi, is that they are probably some sort of astrologers or something of that nature. They probably have done some study in a number of different religious books and have maybe a minor concept of who this king of the Jews might be, but it's clear from their questions that they really don't know a whole lot about who Jesus is or even necessarily why they're coming to see him in particular. And yet, for whatever reason,
they do.
God picks out these people and says, here's a star, and I'm going to lead you to the infant Jesus.
Probably good to make a connection back to Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, because they probably picked up the messianic narrative from the Jews who were exiled at that time.
May well have picked it up from there.
May even have had some Jewish roots themselves. Because
it's entirely possible. Entirely possible that they did.
But the important thing is they knew enough that when the star appeared, they went.
They went. Right. They followed.
That's the important thing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Reverend Paul Philip is our guest. He serves are you the registrar or you serve in the registrar's office?
I serve in the registrar's office. The registrar is my colleague Beth Menicky. I'm director of academic programming and curriculum assessment. So we work together, but
here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Well, before we go to the break, and we've got just about 1 minute, before we get into, we've talked about the star a little bit, we've talked a little bit about the wise men. Before we get into talking about prophecy and its fulfillment, anything we should have covered?
I think one of the things that we might want to just make a brief comment about is that in addition to the fact that we often see the wise men at the manger scene, how many of them do we always see? Three.
Yes.
Well, there's nothing in the text specifically that numbers how many there are. There might be three gifts that we see, but that doesn't mean there's one gift per person. So we want to be careful that we don't specify that there had to be three. Might there have been three? Absolutely. Might there have been more? Certainly possible.
But Matthew records this in the plural.
He does record it in the plural, so we know there's more than one.
More than one. And probably it was quite an affair, too, because when, you know, having just finished the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we watch the return of the exiles, it's not just two guys filling up the trunk of the car. It's camel trains and donkeys and all kinds of things and carts and...
Right. This is probably a fairly extensive entourage who comes to visit both Herod and then subsequently Bethlehem.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org. We'll fire up the old mail server here. If you have a question from literally anywhere in the world, you can email it into us. We'll get it right up on the air. The break is a great time to call in. Our guest pastor this morning is Reverend Paul Philip. From here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, I'm Roland Lettner. We'll be right back after these short announcements. One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
On the next Joy, can you imagine what the creation of the world must have been like? Order from chaos, light from darkness, the beginnings of life itself. One great composer gave us a depiction in some glorious music. This is Ron Clem. Join me for a major portion of Haydn's oratorio, The Creation, this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." We're providing some glorious refreshment 24 hours a day online at classic99.com. Great classical music and sacred classics originating from these historic studios of KFUO Radio. Check us out, classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My old church asked me to come back to preach for their anniversary a couple of years ago. I took the opportunity to tell them about how in those early days we were more like common clay pots than we were like a congregation with a rich, noble history. I wonder how the Philippian congregation celebrated their anniversaries. I hope they remembered that their first members were a woman who sold purple cloth, a young woman who had once been demon-possessed, and a jailer who was frightened to death right before he was baptized. The Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us how this strange church planting mission of St. Paul, Silas, and Timothy ended after an earthquake had unfastened their chains and put them face to face with a jailer who was afraid that they would escape. St. Luke tells us, "Then the jailer brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'These magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out.' So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So the apostle left a congregation behind as he continued down the road to Thessalonica. Lord, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, this congregation learned how to rejoice always. May we learn from the Philippians to rejoice over the gifts you give to us through others. For we pray in the name of God's Son, Jesus, who has set us free. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, Pastor Paul Philip. Reverend Philip serves here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in the Registrar's Office. We got all the details on that in the first segment of the program. If you want to know more, guess what? You're going to have to listen on the Bible Study repeat tonight just after the 6 o'clock news. And we should remind you as well that you can always get the programming that you hear on KFUO Radio on the web at kfuo.org. We archive it all. Downloadable MP3. You can even find it on iTunes. The Studio A program that I do in the afternoon is there, as well as the Bible Study and some others. So check it out. It's there for your convenience. So if you want to know more about Pastor Philip, download the MP3. Welcome back.
Thank you.
All right. Now, for those who are joining us late, we are in the second chapter of Matthew, going through the first 12 verses, that ever so familiar story of the visit of the Magi, which I guess gets lumped into what we call the season of Epiphany, right?
It does. The Epiphany season begins with the day of Epiphany itself. This text from Matthew 2 is typically the appointed gospel reading for that day. The Magi kind of become, if you will, the exemplars of the Gentiles, sort of the beginning of the message going beyond the area in and around Jerusalem. It's being extended out to the whole world. And that season of Epiphany comes just after our observance of Christ's birth at Christmas. We celebrate that then for 12 days, and then comes Epiphany, and that season then draws out over the course of a few weeks, the number of which depends on when Easter ends up falling, but we have a few weeks of seeing the growth of the church.
And for many of our Orthodox brethren, that's when they get gifts.
Correct.
It's not Christmas. It's
at Epiphany.
It's Epiphany.
That's when they celebrate the birth of Christ.
Now, when it comes to the season of Epiphany, is it just this event that's being focused upon? Is it the fact that the Magi worship this child? Because you don't normally worship a king, do you? I mean, you show him worship, reverence, but is there something different? Do they take him to be the Messiah when they bring these gifts, or do they take him to be the next in the line of the lineage of the kings of Israel?
It seems from what we read in the text that they are probably more of the mindset of that latter option, that this is simply the next guy who's going to be the king in Israel, or maybe there'll be somebody in between Herod and this guy, depending upon the lineage. But that seems to be their thought. It's the basis of their question. They don't come to Herod and say, "Where is the Messiah?" They come and say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" That certainly seems to be how Herod takes who they're looking for to be, because that's why he all of a sudden gets very nervous and begins to plot some not-so-nice things. And so it would appear that they don't really have a full concept that this is the Messiah, if they have any kind of concept of a Messiah at all, but they do have a concept of a king. And so, as you say, you don't normally worship a king in the sense that we think of worshiping God.
Right.
Well, they really aren't. They're there to kind of pay homage to this individual who they think's been born as the king. So they bring kingly gifts, the kinds of things that would be common to bring to a king, royal kinds of things, but not things that necessarily in any way should be understood to be anything more than gifts for a king.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have questions or comments, the phone lines are open right now. You can join us at any time. So as we take a look at the star and the wise men, you know, we see the star, especially at Christmas time, as being a wonderful thing, a joyous thing. The Christ child has come. But you alluded to something about Herod and what he's plotting, and we'll get into that on Monday in much more detail. But there's some very bloody time ahead for the children of Bethlehem. So this star is not necessarily a good thing for everyone.
Right. The star's appearance that has brought the Magi to the point that we pick up the story in our text is going to result in some very unpleasant things. The text makes it quite clear here that Herod is more than mildly concerned. And already here in the text with his secret meeting with the Magi, we begin to get a sense that Herod is up to something. And I don't want to steal the thunder from whoever is presenting on Monday, but there will be bloody times ahead. The timing of this star's appearance that Herod is so acutely concerned about, the desire to have the Magi come back, is all setting up for him to be able to ensure that his reign will continue.
See, verse 3 is that there is so much packed into just a few short words here. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, the question is, why would Jerusalem, all Jerusalem, be disturbed? Is it because news of a new king has come, or is it because they know Herod pretty well?
Given what we know about Herod and his means of dealing with those he doesn't care for,
my guess is
that's right. They do. This is a guy who didn't think twice about killing his wife and a couple of his kids and anybody else who opposed him. So my read is that Jerusalem's troubled sense is because the king's troubled and they're worried about what he's going to do as a result of his being concerned.
And Monday will exemplify why the whole of Jerusalem is concerned.
Right, and with very good reason.
So why is Bethlehem so special? Is it special because God says it's special, or is it special for some other reason?
Well, Bethlehem is the city, speaking of familiar stories, if we jump over to Luke for a moment, we learn that that's the city of David. That's where the kind of king par excellence was. This is the city from which he originates, and so it is the ancestral home of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And it is the place that the prophets have pointed to, as Micah, who is quoted in our text, did, that the ruler who will shepherd, the Messiah, that is, will come from. So it's special in the sense that it is a city from which a great king has come, and from which God has then pointed through his prophets a greater king, a savior, will come from. But in and of itself, the city of Bethlehem, there's nothing special about the city.
It's just another
per se.
Door.
It's just another little town.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So Bethlehem, Betlehem, what does this mean?
In terms of the city, it is the place of David's origin.
Well, I mean, but the name itself.
Oh, the name itself.
Because I've heard some folks refer to it as the House of Bread.
you do sometimes hear that.
Yeah.
But
you know, the thing about that is you can draw then, you know, quite an extension forward to the sacraments and all these visuals that God seems to set up for us. That you have to read the entirety of Scripture to try and get the joke, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
that the king who eventually will be Messiah, who is Messiah, who dies on the cross and then gives his body and blood for us to consume, is born in the town called the House of Bread and is now known as the Bread of Life.
Sure. Yeah, you get those kinds of things, but when you... You know, it's one of those things where you don't want to make too much out of what a word has to say.
But we were just having fun
means.
Doing that. You,
well, see, true.
See, you Lutheran pastors, you never let us have any license, do you?
Well, you know, you can do those things, but you got to be careful.
Yeah. But see, now this is where maybe, Pastor, it'd be good to talk for a moment about the metric that Lutherans use is Scripture interprets Scripture. So if I come up with an idea that I want to connect this town name, House of Bread,
mm-hmm.
with, you know, the sacraments that come later in the institution of the Lord's Supper during Holy Week. Now, I have to test that. You're going to make me look at Scripture and see if this plays out.
Right. Yeah, you're going to need to examine, if you see that kind of a connection, how it is that you can legitimately make it beyond... Well, that's kind of a nice coincidence that these things balance out that way. And sometimes that happens. There are things that certainly you can look at, and they seem to fit a scheme of how we understand and believe things. And that's good when we can do that and see those things. But we also want to make sure that we aren't reading back words and saying
you
something
are such a
that
good segue
we weren't
guy.
Intending to say.
You are a brilliant segue man.
Well,
because
thank you.
We have to talk about prophecy. You see, this is why I raise this about names and making connections and extending things forward. Because every Christmas time and Easter time, we are treated by the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, whatever other channel is out there, to these ideas about the real Jesus. And the story is always floated that the apostles, after the death of Jesus, no resurrection, now what do we do? look backwards and then construct a Messiah by putting all these events in the context of his life.
Right. They will, whichever channel's program you happen to watch, they tend to all do about the same thing, will attempt to kind of undo the story by
right.
saying this is just these apostles who need to find something to do now that Jesus is gone,
right.
Will concoct a story. But that isn't what's happening here in this text. These magi have come as a result of this seeing the star and so forth. And what happens is, to find the answer to their question, even the teachers of the day, who don't necessarily fully understand what's going on either, go back to what's already been said and go forward from there. The reason that they send the Magi in the direction of Bethlehem isn't because Matthew thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll say Jesus was born in Bethlehem like Luke did, and then I'll have Magi go there.
Right,
no,
right.
No, he reports what happened. And what happened is, when they asked the question, where is this one who's been born king of the Jews, the teachers scoured around in the pages of what we would know to be the Old Testament looking for an answer to the question, and what they came up with was, oh, the prophet Micah said that someday, sometime in the future, there's going to be a ruler of Judah, a shepherd of Israel, and where is he going to be born? Well, he's going to be born in this little seemingly insignificant town of Bethlehem.
And since David comes from there, there's a precedent.
There's a precedence for this happening.
So now this prophecy made 700 years before the event fits.
Right. And it's not that the prophecy was a wild guess about what was going to happen, but rather it was revealed to the prophet through the inspiration of God that this is what was going to happen. What's happening here in Matthew is not them figuring out how can they set up an explanation for what's taking place. This is Matthew reporting that, remember that thing that Micah said? Guess what? Here it is.
Here it is.
It took place just like Micah said it would.
Now, we always do our research here at KFUO, so I know that in a previous vocation, you were a math teacher.
Briefly.
Okay. Well, I know that it references geometry, but how are you on statistics?
I don't do a lot with statistics. I've done a little bit. I had to take a statistics class here or there. But
when you look at all the prophecies and you look at the life of Christ, the earthly ministry, how all these things come together, mm-hmm. the odds of this either being constructed in reverse to make it fit doesn't seem to work, and them happening by accident doesn't seem to work.
Right. And I don't know how the numbers would exactly play out, but the odds are, so to speak, that this being mere happenstance, or this being a means of trying to construct all of the backstory in some way to explain everything that happens, is just not very likely. Could somebody do some of that? Sure, anybody can write a backstory. It happens all the time in Hollywood. That's where prequels come from. But we dare not consider the pages of Scripture to be prequel in the sense that they're written to explain something, but rather that they are designed by God for a specific purpose and to point to Christ and to move us forward, just as the Magi are moving forward to come to Jesus. And Jesus is going to move forward from this story to carry out the purpose for which he came. And ultimately, we will be drawn to him as we've been drawn in faith and brought into the community of believers. We'll ultimately be drawn to him in eternity when he calls us to be raised from the dead.
So why is it, if he is born in Bethlehem, he's referred to as being a Nazarene?
Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, that's where Mary and Joseph have been living. And we have to remember that while this event is coming sometime after the events of the birth in Luke, they have come to Bethlehem to be counted because of their lineage and connection to the family of David. They are there because of a census that has taken place. And in those days, you went to the town of your ancestral heritage to be counted, as opposed to getting, somebody knocking on your door like when we're counted in the census today. You went to a specific place. It just so happens that during the time that they were there, the baby was born that they were expecting, and so they didn't return home right away. But they will. In just a few verses here, as you probably will get to in the next couple of days, they will have an opportunity to move on from Bethlehem. And as they move on, they will eventually return back to Nazareth, the town where they'd been living. And that's then where Jesus will come from when he's beginning his public ministry. And so he often gets referred to as a Nazarene.
Let's take another caller. Ed, good morning. You are on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Well, I was reading the story there, and right after that, Herod has all the two-year-old children killed. Of course, Joseph was told in a dream, I think, that time to go to Egypt. It's not, seems like to me, it's not coincidence that these magi came with gifts because of the journey that they had to take to Egypt. I thought, am I assuming too much, or does that sound correct?
Well, we want to be careful that we don't read into the text specifically that the gifts were for the purpose of providing for the journey. On the other hand, these are valuable gifts. Gold was certainly valuable then as it is today, and the frankincense and the myrrh are by no means inexpensive gifts. So it's entirely possible that Joseph and Mary would have been able to take these gifts that were brought to Jesus and use their value by selling them in some way to provide for their needs. Whether that's the specific reason the gifts are brought, I don't think the text says that. Could it be a means by which God is providing for that? I suppose that's certainly possible. I think we want to be careful that we don't turn that into the main focus of why the gifts are there, but it certainly may be a side benefit to them having been brought.
Well, again, the story being so familiar, I didn't want to jump into this too early, and we've got about 6-7 minutes left here of the program, Pastor. When you look at the gifts themselves, gold, okay, makes sense. You know, how do you honor a king? Mm-hmm. You know, you bring him something really, really valuable. Gold usually fits the bill. But frankincense and myrrh, and spend a moment or two on this, because some have, when talking about this, especially when it comes to myrrh, what is frankincense, what is myrrh, and why do they get referred to as being essentially embalming fluid?
They're incense. Think of incense that you find in the store today. You burn it. It makes things smell in a particular way that some folks might find pleasing, and may cover up other more unsavory kinds of things. Myrrh, in a similar fashion, has a pleasant aroma and may have been used in conjunction with frankincense or other spices to pack with a body when it was being set for burial. Embalming in the time that we're talking about here was something that wasn't what we would know of today, and was something that was reserved only perhaps for the wealthiest of individuals. Otherwise, when somebody died, they were buried in, you know, the family tomb, and their body was basically left there to decay, and it smelled bad, as we might expect. And the purpose of packing the body with spices was to try to cover up some of that aroma. And so there are those who want to take the gifts that the Magi bring and say that they know something about what's going to happen to Jesus, and that these gifts foreshadow that event, not that they would be the specific spices that Jesus' body would be wrapped or buried with. And I think that there's a couple things going on here. One, these are just gifts that are being brought to a king that are the kinds of things you would bring to a king. Expensive gifts that may provide a benefit to him. he talked about a little while ago, kind of the backstory. This kind of a reading of these gifts is sort of a, oh, look, here's what happens a few chapters later as Jesus' ministry is being fulfilled out, and perhaps that's what was going on with the gifts. Is there a symbolism that we might connect there, much like the name of Bethlehem? Sure. Obviously, there's an overtone that's going to come into our minds if we are familiar with the story of Jesus' death and burial and his subsequent resurrection. We know that the women are bringing spices to bury him with when they discover the empty tomb. But for us to say that's specifically why the Magi brought that particular gift is really kind of going beyond what the text tells us.
But scripture is full of foreshadowing and types and that sort of thing. So we should be on guard to see these.
Right. We absolutely should be on guard to see those kinds of things, and we shouldn't hesitate to recognize them when they pop up and ask the questions of what's going on, and whether or not it's, you know, kind of a deliberate foreshadowing kind of thing, or if it's one of these kinds of things that after the fact, here's a link we can make. But we also want to be careful that we don't read into it that the Magi understood exactly what was going to happen, because it doesn't appear that they did.
Let's spend the last 2 minutes here talking about faith and proof and evidence and those sorts of things. Faith, Lutherans love to talk about faith. Evidence and proof tend to make Lutherans nervous when you talk about these things.
Sure.
But you cannot escape the fact that there is so much evidence here. Take Herod, for example. He calls the chief priests, he calls the scribes, he says, what's going on here? They show him from the scriptures what's going to happen, but he doesn't have eyes of faith. He can see the proof, but for some reason it doesn't register.
Right. This is a text that's just loaded with evidence, loaded with prophetic fulfillment, loaded with more than overtones of what's going on, and yet, like you say, Herod doesn't get it. Now, there could be a couple of things going on. One simply could be the fact that Herod is so centered upon himself and his role as the king that he is not about to be open to even considering that there's some other king, whether it's his replacement or, as is the case with Jesus, a far greater king than some earthly king, that he just kind of chooses to ignore it. It could be that he simply doesn't get it, and that despite the mountain of evidence in front of him, he simply is refusing to believe what's going on, sort of in a certain sense to the way Pharaoh was. I mean, he certainly had a mountain of evidence in front of him, and yet his heart continued to be hardened.
Believe me, if it rains frogs, I'm going to believe.
Exactly. It could be that, again, sort of as we discussed earlier, that though the chief priests and scribes kind of point out, here's what this prophet said, they don't necessarily present it to Herod in such a way that they believe it's being fulfilled here. And so despite what appears to be abundant evidence, maybe it wasn't as evident to Herod as we might think. Not that we want to excuse Herod in any way.
Far
be it from me to do so. But it can be one of those things where sometimes the mountain of evidence simply is not what the person is in need of for faith to be existent.
Pastor Paul Phillip, Reverend Paul Phillip, serves in the registrar's office here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. You did well, my friend.
Thank you.
And a good segue, too. We're going to have you back.
I'd be happy to.
It was a lot of fun. Thank you for joining us this morning. Hey, Paul Clayton is up next with Ask the Pastor. His guest is Marty Noland. Pastor Noland is the resident historian of the Studio A program. You know him. He'll be on again this afternoon. We'll be talking about this thing called the Prussian Union. But he's up with Paul Clayton next. Don't miss it. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.